July 6, 2010. We're starting a Bible study called Be Not Afraid, John chapter 14. Open your Bibles to John 14. I want to take a break from the teaching we've been doing in the related to grace and all, because there's so much fear, worry, and anxiety going on in the world today. We need to face the issue as believers and understand some unique things. This was the beginning of the last great message of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the night before he went to the cross. The 11 disciples, who would be the 11 apostles, who along with the Apostle Paul, the other men that God raised up, would turn the world upside down for God in the first century and show the power of God in a way that had never been matched before or since. I want to give you some answers because there's so much change going on in the world today. There's so much fear going on in the world today. In America, economic fear. Fear related to the war. Related to what in Afghanistan, Iraq. So-called war on terrorism, which is a worldwide war concept. Many people are seeking to escape from the realities of life through the facades of entertainment and pleasure. Caught up anything in the world to cover up what's going on. World Cup has been going on. That doesn't mean a lot to many Americans, even though many are being caught up in the fever of it, but it does to much of the world. Businesses shut down in China and in Brazil and other places when the game is on with their team particularly. People become obsessed with these things beyond degree. It impresses people. I've had people tell me, well, just think about this. There may be 1 billion people in the world watching this, or 500 million, one of the largest crowds ever watched sporting events in history. And I say, so what? Might have been more impressed with that than 350,000 people at the Indianapolis 500, or 250,000, or whatever it is, at the Daytona 500. The millions that watched the Super Bowl, or the seventh game of, or final game, whatever it is, of a World Series. Or the NBA playoffs, championship game, or the Final Four game in college basketball or whatever. I love sports. We need to get our priorities in line right. Why are so many people obsessed with this entertainment? Because this is their life. There are people from England that travel, and Holland and Germany and other countries that travel all over following their soccer team, just like people follow their football teams over here. And like people who turn to can't keep away from the television every day when their baseball team is playing, or their basketball team is playing, or their ice hockey team is playing. We're facing some deep realities in this country, and we need to prepare ourselves from what saith the Word of God. The disciples in the upper room were facing with a shock situation that hit them hard. And Christ speaks to them. This is what we need to deal with. Fear and trust in God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we praise you for your ultimate plan that is so perfect. We praise you that you are a sovereign, omnipotent God who has everything in history under control. We thank you for sending your Son by hypostatic union into the Adamic human race. We thank you that in your eternal, perfect, comprehensive plan of the ages, your eternal Son is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is Emmanuel, the God-man. We thank you that ever since he is truly God and truly man, though without sin. We thank you that he can redeem. He came to redeem us, to reveal you to us, and to bring us into eternal intimacy with you and with him. We thank you that the Holy Spirit was sent forth to bring us into a spiritually mature understanding and appreciation for the Son, and through the Son to a spiritually mature understanding and appreciation for you. We thank you that the Spirit accomplishes this mission by helping us to understand the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Father, the doctrine of the Spirit, and the doctrine of the triune Godhead as we study the written Word of God. We thank you for giving us divine revelation concerning the triune Godhead. We acknowledge that the reality of the Godhead could never even be comprehended, much less understood through human imagination, philosophy, and logic. We also acknowledge that the reality of the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, could never be comprehended, much less understood through human imagination, philosophy, and logic in any form, in any fashion, Father, that is beyond the scope of the human mind. We thank you in your wisdom you have given the spiritual gifts of pastor, teacher, and teacher, so that the men who receive these gifts could dedicate their lives to the studying and teaching of the Word of God. We fully appreciate the fact that without teachers who are committed to studying and teaching the Word of God, we could never come to spiritual understanding and appreciation for our Lord Jesus Christ, for you and for the Spirit. We thank you because the more Bible doctrine we learn concerning the triune Godhead in each one of you, the more we can enter into the daily intimate relationship with you. We praise you for being an infinite, incomprehensible, sovereign God who freely chose to be a transitive God who could be understood and personally known through Christ and through the ever-living Word of God. We thank you for your eternal, unfailing love for each and every one believer. We ask you to take this Bible study series and through the internal teaching ministry of the Spirit, use it to bring those who read, who listen, and those who read any notes that we put out and study it to be deeper appreciation, love for Christ and for you. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 6, reading from the King James Authorized Version. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am there you may be also. And whether I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is speaking of coming to know the Father. Matthew Poole, in his commentary on the Holy Bible, Volume 3, Matthew to Revelation, wrote, Christ was his own way to the Father. By his own blood he entered into the holy place. Hebrews 9:12, St. Luke 24:26, Philippians 2:8. For both the former words which the apostle spoke of the way they should go, and the following words hint to us that Christ is here speaking of their way and not his way. Not his own way. As to them he saith, I am the way, that is the way by which those must get to heaven who will ever get there. Christ is our way to heaven by the doctrine which he taught, by his death, by which he purchased his heavenly inheritance for us, by his holy life and conversation, setting us an example that we should follow in his steps, by the influence of his Spirit, guiding us to and assisting us in those holy actions by which we must come to glory. Christ is the way, but to understand the way first, he seeks out to reach out and comfort their hearts. Fear is upon these people. The world is changing. The world is changing fast around us. George Washington, the founding father of our country, would not understand America today. The man who warned us not to get involved in foreign alliances would never be able to conceive of the fact that 57 years after the Korean truce was declared, that we still maintain 28,000 U.S. troops in South Korea. The population of South Korea is 48.6 million. North Korea is only 22.7 million. The gross domestic product of South Korea is $1.35 trillion. The gross domestic product of North Korea is $40 billion. The gross domestic product per capita in South Korea is $28,000. The gross domestic product per capita in North Korea is $1,900. South Korea's electrical production is 440 billion kilowatt hours. North Korea's total electricity production is 20.9 billion kilowatt hours. South Korea has 10.9 million males qualified for military service physically and age-wise. North Korea has approximately 4.1 million. We have 35,000 American troops stationed in Japan, 78,000 troops still stationed in Europe, 100s of thousands of our troops are stationed in some 130 countries around the world. A large portion of these troops, of course, are stationed in Iraq and Afghanistan. According to Defense Department statistics, December 31st, 2009, more than 222,000 U.S. troops, including members of the Reserves and National Guard, were deployed in and around Iraq and Afghanistan in support of Operation Iraqi Freedom and Operation Enduring Freedom. These numbers only tell a part of the story, since the Congressional Research Service has reported the number of actual uniformed troops in those areas has always been exceeded by the number of contractors, American foreign civilian operators, carrying out the Pentagon military objective. A report from Congressional Research Service, December 2009 study, shows during the 7 quarters from March 2008 to September 2009, contractors compromised between 55 and 69% respectively of the U.S. forces in the Operation Iraqi Freedom and Operation Enduring Freedom theaters. Many people are concerned. We've got a lot of suicide going on in our military today. We've got a lot of violence and domestic problems for people who come back from the military. We have massive economic expenditures going out. We're in the middle of the greatest depression in the history of the United States of America, because the Great Depression in the 1930s, there was no such thing as personal debt, because there was no such thing as the credit card. The only debt anybody might have would be for their housing, either the mortgages on their homes, of which approximately 60% in America was paid off at that time, beginning of the Depression. So you had your rentals or your mortgage payments for the other 40%. A large number of farms, the majority of the farms in America were totally paid for. We had no national debt. We actually entered into, I've already given you the statistics, where we actually still had a surplus in this country a year into the Depression. God says to the believer, we need to look to Him. We need to look to Christ as the answer to all our problems. If we're to understand that Christ is the answer to our problems, that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, we have to place our verse in this context. The first verse that we're looking at there says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In the Greek, we start out with me, M-E. Me is a subjunctive adverb. It's not the, we don't have there the primary emphasis of absolute ook, O-U-K, at all. Now, it's a negative command as presented. Stop letting your hearts be trouble. Now, some of the older copies, or some of the copies, I should say, that exist, actually start out with the words, "And he said to his disciples." Auber accepted this way and takes criticism. Erasmus first edited the passage this way, then dropped the passage that way, and Luther followed either Erasmus or the Vulgate, which in some cases contains a similar interpolation translating it. The old voice of antiquity refutes the addition, as Bingle has shown in his apparatus. The principle of sufficient reason which Auber used may be used against him, so as to say with Erasmus himself, Luke of Bruges and Mill, that one of the two transcribers at the commencement of the pericope or portion for church reading prefixed the formula as they often did, "Let not be troubled by my departure." He removes from the disciples their trouble of heart before alluding to the cause of the trouble. The Lord knew what these were thinking. He understood the disciples. He is going to deal with the issues of what they got. He is speaking directly to them, to the 11 in the upper room. May plus the verb PARASSESTHO, which is a third person singular, present, passive, imperative. Now, God is speaking to us through the Word. Christ was first speaking to the 11 in the upper room. The root of the verb is TARASSO. TARASSO. Marshall translates this literally, "Let not be trouble." Now, the present tense is generally continuous acts at the present time, and this is what they have. These people, their hearts, these disciples, as we're going to see, were troubled. We'll see why in just a minute. The passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb. This is the voice of grace. The imperative mood, of course, is the mood of command, the mood of volition. The present imperative with the may forbids what has one begun to do here. Stop. Letting your hearts be troubled because you have no reason to be troubled. But volition is involved because we do not have ouk, O-U-K. Absolute definite negative. The departure of Jesus rightly understood is no cause for distress, but the very contrary. He was telling him he was getting ready to leave, though it be a departure. Besides the negative command, Jesus places a double positive command. Believe in God. In addition, believe in me. He's not saying this in reference to general faith in God the Father and in Jesus. With reference to trust in God and Jesus is regarding the departure of him. He's already talking to believers. He's talking to the 11 disciples in the upper room. But he's also talking to us, 2 Timothy 3. All scriptures God breathed and given for doctrinal teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, Christ, the man of God, may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God the Father had sent the Lord Jesus Christ on his mission and desired his return now that his mission is being completed. Jesus came on this mission. He's now completing it, and thus returns to God. And the mission planned and carried out by God and by Jesus opens heaven for the disciples and for all who believe as they do. And all this the disciples must keep on, the imperatives of duration, their durative imperative, trusting God and trusting Jesus. Thought requires that after negative imperative, let not your heart be troubled. We read the two verbs that follow as positive imperatives. Believe, believe. What are they to believe? The next thing he says is, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. To understand why they're troubled is an important issue, though. We all have our problems. We all have our troubles. So we need to look back at what we've got here. I want you to picture this. They're in the upper room on the night of the last Passover. To understand why Christ is concerned about their fear and why he wants to bring them into total dependence upon him and through him upon the Father becomes the issue. Christ knew that the time had come for him to depart from this world and go to the Father. John 13:1. Reading from the NASB. Now before the feast of the Passover, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, literally to the fullest extent. Luke 22:14. This is the framework, the love of Christ for the disciples. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. They're at the table, they're gathered together. He has this deep love for his disciples. This unfailing love was motivated behind all that he did in the upper room. Look at Matthew 14:17. And they said to him, Mark 14:17. And when it was evening, he came to the 12. He came with the 12. They came in together. There's some unity shown in what is going on when they enter the upper room there, verse 18. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly, all right, the statement that he has comes later on in the text of it. We just won't depart A there. But he does introduce the idea further along, and we'll see that they're going to betray him. John 13:1b. You've got to put the text of what happens in the right places. Take and correlate the Gospels together. Matthew 13:1b says, he loved them to the fullest extent, to the end. At 6 p.m., Christ and his disciples had sat down to eat the last Passover feast. Matthew 26:20. Now when the evening had come, he was reclining at the table with his 12 disciples. During the meal, a dispute broke out among the 12 concerning who was the greatest of them. Luke 22:24-30. This is what came next, according to I.U. Schofield's outline of it. There's debate over some of these things because the Gospels did not give all the things in the upper room in chronological order that night and after they left the upper room. But they give us all the facts. The Holy Spirit gave them to them. We just have to use a little logic how we put them together. This is a C.I. Schofield layout of it, which I totally agree with. And so do a number of others. By saying Schofield, therefore, I put with him all of the fine men who helped him edit the original Bible, Arnold C.J. Gabelline. James M. Gray from Moody. Henry G. Weston from Crozer Theological Seminary. William J. Erdman. Arthur T. Pearson. W. G. Moorhead, President of Xenia United Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Elmore Harris. Dr. Elmore Harris, President of Toronto Bible Institute. William L. Pettengill. Pettengill, Gabelline, Pearson, Gray are all men whose works I nerd one men I'm familiar with their writings and their works. Moorhead, Harris, and Weston I'm very familiar with, but do not have any works by them and do not know what they left behind in written thing, but they were all advisors and consultants of Scofield Reference Bible, and their reputations are beyond question among fundamental evangelicals who are dispensational in their thinking and their teaching. So we have to put these things in context, and we find an argument breaks out. Luke 22, 24 to 30. And there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you, but let him who is the greatest among you become the youngest and the leader of the servant. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves? And you are those who have stood by me in my trials and have stood by me. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and that you will sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. With that passage, we have Matthew 20, 25 to 28. Where the original argument came up. Sorry, pages of my Bible stick together sometimes, 20, 25 to 28. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord over you, them and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whosoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be your first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give a life and a ransom to many. Mark 10, 42 to 45. And calling them to himself, Jesus said, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of Gentiles lord over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give a life as a ransom for many. Undoubtedly, the problem had laid there among these disciples since they found out that the mother of James and John had asked Christ if her two sons could sit on his right hand, on his left hand, the coming kingdom. I'm sure the other disciples resented the fact, the audacity of suggesting that they be allowed to sit in this place of honor and leave them out. So the greatest dispute of Luke is raised, which Christ had already dealt with previously a couple of times. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them were regarded as to be greatest. Christ has answered it previously. He answered it again in the upper room. Following the feast, Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, therefore introducing the doctrine of the difference between being lost and being a carnal believer in John 13:2-30. We will not take the trouble to read all of this passage. Christ humbles himself and washes their feet. Peter wants to argue with him, and of course this represents what we call rebound, confession of sin to get back in fellowship with God, rebounding from carnality into fellowship. Verse John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. With 12 in the upper room at that time, 11 were saved, Judas Iscariot was not saved. Christ washed the feet to show what was going on in the concept and teach them something between the difference between being lost and being carnal. Christ then foretold his betrayal by Judas Iscariot, his departure in John 13:21-30, along with Mark 14:18-21, and Luke 22:21-23, Matthew 26:14-16, Mark 14:10, and Luke 22:3-6. We learn of his original agreement with the Pharisees and Christ sending him forth to do his betrayal work. Judas Iscariot departs. And this brings us to the scene of Christ's last message. Christ then tells the disciples how much importance he places upon eating this last feast with them, Luke 22:15-18. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when the Passover is introduced, his care and his concern for eating the Passover feast with them is there. He loves these disciples. He loves them to the end. So he makes it clear to them what he's there for. He places the emphasis upon his relationship to them in Luke 22:15-16. He places the importance upon their real love for each other. He's already taught this to them back in John 13:31-35. Or he will teach them in John 13:31-35. He teaches them there. I'm sorry, it's not back, but there. Because I started my context in John 14. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified with him. In his death, Christ and the Father will be glorified. That's verse 31, and Judas has gone out to betray him. In the resurrection, exaltation, the Father will glorify Christ and validate all his claims. Verse 22, if God, that's the Father, is glorified in him, God, that's the Father, will glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. And he said, Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, as I said unto the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. For this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In verses 36-38, Schofield does not believe, follows immediately after. But occurs on the way, and there's reasons to believe that later on in the discourse, that you jump ahead to 14:1. The context, but it was written here because Peter would pick up again the concept of where Christ was going, even after Christ had given answers to them. The next thing that Christ actually does, I believe, after that night in the upper room there, when he introduces the love thing to them, will introduce the communion table to them. John 13. I'm sorry, uh, Matthew 26:26-29, Luke 22:17-20, and then of course with Paul's vision of it in 1 Corinthians 11:23-25, the institution of the ritual of the Lord's Supper, the bread representing his perfect body, and the cup representing his blood, and the blood work of Christ that was shed in remission for sin, and all that's represented in the blood work. The Lord warns them of coming conflicts they will face after he is gone, as they seek to fulfill their spiritual life destiny in Luke 22:35-38. So look at Luke 22:35-38. And he said to them, "When I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." And he said, "But now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you this, that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has been fulfilled." And they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said, "It is enough. It is enough." Christ speaks to them first of love, and then he speaks of the needs that they're going to have, and their fact that they're going to have to be able to get along on their own without Christ being there in his physical form for them to look at, to count on. The disciples are going to have to grow up that night. He realizes things are going to happen. The men who had recognized how low they could, I want you to think about these men. Christ looks at these men. He recognized how low they could stoop because of ambition to be the greatest. Here they are in the very shadows of the cross, and they were arguing about position. We have the same thing today. Saints are not improved or any better at all times. Pastors are jealous of other pastors, don't want their congregation to ever read another commentary, a commentary of anybody, or read a newsletter, or listen to a tape by somebody that's not them. They think they're the only person that can teach the people. God has the pastors and the churches for face-to-face teaching, to study and teach the congregation, feed the sheep. The Lord answered them with the concept of the fact that he had taken the lower position, had humbled himself, which Paul deals with in great detail in Philippians chapter 2. It's like a master getting up from the table and telling his servants, "You sit down, eat, and I will serve you." When the Lord Jesus Christ came to God the Son came to earth as the personal Lord Jesus Christ, to say all mankind should have been his servant. Instead, he came to serve mankind. He set a table of salvation. He invited us to eat at that table. The Lord was gracious to them in verse 28. The King James says, "You are they which continue with me in my temptations." The American Standard, we saw, and you are those who have stood by me in my trials. He commends them for continuing with him through it all. He then speaks to them of the kingdom, "And I appointed you a kingdom as my Father had appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He gives them a place of promotion, a place of honor. There is no doubt that the disciples will have a special place in the kingdom. They bridge the gap between the old covenant and the new covenant. They came out of the old covenant economy, as revealed in the writings of the Old Testament, and entered into the New Testament economy. They came out of the house, out of the royal house of the Hebrews, house, and moved into the royal, to the house of the royal family of God. They became a part of the mystical body of Christ. None of us can fit into this particular place because chronologically they were the ones that bridged the gap. They will be given a prominent place, will only eat and drink at the Lord's table, but will also sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. This will be their position, a high, honorable position. a place of responsibility. Each of us as children of God have some great places in store for us. Now God will judge us in the exercise of the gifts He has gave us. He gives us spiritual gifts. We will be evaluated for those spiritual gifts and how we apply them. One gift is a gift of helps. In the early church, there was a woman named Dorcas who sewed. Sewing was how she used her gift of helps. She made clothes for widows and for others who could not have them. Everything in our life that we do is done on a basis of impact in history. We're all writing history one step at a time. Christ commends them. Christ honors them for what they have done. He does not malign them at all. But then He warns them and prepares them for what lies ahead. The seriousness of the spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict, which was beyond their scope of understanding, they would not yet understand what it all means. He will later on be teaching them that you will be hated of all men for My name's sake. That there were things that were going to happen. The issue before them will be great. The conflict before them will be great. When He said to them, "When I sent you out without sandals, without purse, and without bag, and without purse, without bag and sandals, and you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." But now He tells them they've got to start thinking about things, because Christ is not going to be personally in front of them to supply things. We have to learn to be good stewards of what the Father provides us. Now the Persian version reads, "But to them all, when I sent you without purse and scrip to choose," in other words, without the necessities of life, without the proper accommodations for a journey, without provisions or money to buy it with. That's what the "without a purse" is. The Schoolist and Aristophanes interpret this to mean without money and without expense. Christ had referred to the missions He gave them in Matthew 10:5-10. This is when He asked them if they lacked anything. Were any of the common blessings of life, or did they come up short? And they said nothing. They lacked nothing. Wherever they came, they had friendly accommodations. They were provided with food and raiment and good lodging in every place. Houses and hearts of men were opened by Christ to receive them, though they were sent out by Him so empty and destitute. Then He said unto them, in verse 36, "But now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one." He is signifying that hereby, from this time on, from His departure, after His death, resurrection, ascension, when they should be sent out to the world to preach the gospel, it would be otherwise with them. And before it, they should be reduced to great penury and distress. They should either have food nor money to buy any with at different times. They would suffer hunger and thirst and nakedness, and have no certain dwelling, as is their case. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:11. 1 Corinthians 4:11. Read from the NASV. "To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. And when we are reviled, we bless, and when we are persecuted, we endure. We are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you." Now, my beloved children, he calls them. Now notice the context, verse 9. For I thank God has exhibited us apostles, last of all men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. Christ warns of their future. It is a marvelous the way the disciples were provided for during that particular period of time when the Lord sent them out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He is now going to send them on a new mission, new message. They will actually have a new audience because they will not be confined to Israel but will carry the message to the world. He's literally saying you'd better pack your suitcase, get your cash, if you're going out for the Lord today, and give out the gospel. In other words, you'd get a sword means you'd better be prepared to protect yourself. The Lord said, he that hath no sword, let him sell his garments and buy one. Why? For self-protection. The Father believed in personal self-protection and in order for the believers to utilize and ordered the Son to do it. We should be prepared to protect our homes and our families. The United States Supreme Court just gave us a ruling on the right to keep and bear arms, but they put limitations on it that are not found in the Constitution. They still refuse to accept the full impact of the Bill of Rights, but they take part of the Bill of Rights. They said, yet to be seen how to be interpreted. The city of Chicago is already trying to get around the ruling. Verse 37, King James says, for I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ put him death on the cross and ended his payment for the sins of the world? And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. They said to him, it is enough. You do not need to overdo this thing and make your... In other words, you don't need to have an armed garrison in your house. You don't need to build a moat around your house and have a million rounds of ammunition or things like that. You just mean $1 million worth of gold stored in the basement or something like that. But you need to be prepared to live in the real world and to function in the real world even while you serve God. And this is what he's going to say, because it's not going to be as it was to the apostles at the beginning there. The test of this life lie below it, before us. The trials of this world are there. And this is the background. This is the background. They have a destiny they're going to be fulfilled. When all of this was completed, Christ began his sermon to prepare them to not be afraid. He encouraged them to have the same faith in him that they had for God the Father. John 14:1. King James translation, let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. New American Standard, let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. In view of his departure from them, Christ gave the disciples this into chapter specific encouragement. This is his great sermon. These include the provisions in the Father's house in verse 2, the promise to return in verse 3, the prospect of doing great works in verse 12, the promise of answered prayer in verse 14, the coming of the Holy Spirit in verse 16, and the legacy of peace in verse 27. Dr. James M. Gray, in his concise Bible commentary, introduces the chapter this way. He calls the title of the chapter Central Teachings of Christ. He says the title of this lesson is borrowed from Bernard's volume on chapters 13 to 17 inclusive. Others call the chapters the heart of the gospel. Commonly chapters 14 to 16 are known as the Farewell Discourse to the Disciples, which occurs in the same place on the same occasion as the washing of the disciples' feet. Indeed, there seems to have been two discourses on the occasion, the one limited to chapter 14 and the other to 15 and 16. Chapter 14, as the subjects, might be thus classified: the preparation for Christ's second coming, verses 1 to 3, the identity of the Father and Son, verses 4 to 15, the office of the Holy Spirit in the church, verses 16 to 26, and the bequest for peace, verses 27 to 31. We have seen that the second coming of Christ is to be conceived of under two aspects: a coming for his saints in 1 Thessalonians 4:14 to 17, and a coming judgment to the nations in Matthew 24:29 to 30. Is the first of these aspects that is here referred to. The Father's house, not God's dominion, is in the foreground. It is the mansions which suggest settled continuance and secured possessions. Many mansions, not in the sense of ampleness only, but variety. Jesus' going is necessary to prepare them, for they were not open to the sons of men till the Son of Man was glorified. And yet in their preparation was not enough, but there was added grace to the coming again and to receive his disciples unto himself. This was not a continuous coming again, but a final and collective one, Revelation 22:20. It is a reunion too, where I am, there you may be also. John 12:26. Look at John 12:26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there you shall be, shall my servants also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Philippians 1:23. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart to be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for you. Revelation 22:20. Now, he who testifies these sayings says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Look back at verse 7 of Revelation 22. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy in this book. Dr. Gray goes on to point out the next subject. Verses 4 to 15 introduces by the suggestion that disciples something times no more than they are supposed to or use. Verse 4, cometh unto the Father. Verse 6 is to be construed not only as coming to him in glory at the last, but coming to him in his reconciled relationship now through faith in Christ. Verses 7 to 11 contains truth too deep for human understanding, and we can only say in the face of them that the more we know of the Son, the more we know of the Father. This is introduction to key paterological teaching, and you know paterology is the doctrine that I've stressed so heavily over the years, pointing out to you the more Christology you know, the more you can comprehend paterology. In other words, the more about Christ you know, the more you can know about the Father. The first half of verse 12 refers to the miraculous gifts the apostolic church exercised, and the last to the moral and spiritual effects of the preaching of the gospel from that day to this. The reason for these gifts and these effects is twofold. One, because I go to my Father, and because whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. The only qualification to this asking and receiving is that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The asking, when we ask, is not for a new Cadillac. The asking is not for a trip to Maui, for a vacation. The asking is not for material issue. The asking here is always taken out of context by most preachers. The asking here relates to asking for things that will glorify the Father by glorifying the Son. We'll study that by the grace of God if we get that far. The subject following verses 16 to 26 is a harmony. Was the foregoing because the result of his going to the Father, the Holy Spirit was given to the church, to whose power the mighty works are done and the prayer made efficacious. This way they can love each other the way they're told to in the introduction that we've already given you. Zechariah 4:6, Romans 8:26, etc. This is the first time the Holy Spirit is named as Christ's special gift to the people. Of course, he was the regenerator guide and aid of the Old Testament saints, but his relation to New Testament saints is peculiar, as we shall see later. Of course, I'm quoting Gray here. Several things are here taught about him. He is the person for the words do not fit in an influence or an inward feeling. His special office is to apply the truth to the heart. He is the eternal possession of the believer. His coming to dwell him fulfills the deep mystery sayings of verses 17 to 23. I will come to you because I live, you shall live also. He and me and I and you make our abode with him. Conclusion of the chapter, there's a difficulty at verse 28 where our Lord says, my Father is greater than I. But where he means is touching his manhood, simply compare Philippians 2:7. Yet why does he say that the disciples ought to rejoice as going to the Father, because the Father is greater? Perhaps because then he would resume the glory he had with him before the world was, or perhaps he would receive the kingdom which the eternal counsel of the Father prepared for the Son as mediator. If I had not placed myself in a position of inferiority to the Father, by becoming man for man's sake, you would have no hope for your souls. But now the work is finished, I return to my Father, and you ought to be glad. The last words of verse 31 indicate some kind of a break in the discourse and make a suitable place to bring the lesson to a close, says Dr. Gray. End of his quote from the Concise Commentary. All right, we have before us in the words to deal with. When all this was completed, Christ began his sermon to prepare them not to be afraid. He encouraged them to have the same faith in him that they had for God the Father. Fear is the enemy of faith. Fear is the enemy of faith. Fear is something we have to deal with. Fear is something we have to deal with. All right, we look back at the verse, and what we see then is, we see first of all, as we pointed out to you, we have the adverb may, M-E. This is not the absolute negative. The phrase, as we gave it to you from the Greek, is M-E, may, plus T-A-R-A-S-S-E-S-T-H-O, which is the third person singular, present passive imperative of the verb T-A-R-A-S-S-O, Tarasso. Now, it's important for us to understand this verb. For trouble, let not your heart be troubled. God is speaking out here through his voice, the word, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tarasso is akin to a tarche, T-A-R-A-C-H-E, which means an agitation, a disturbance, trouble. Tarche is found in Mark 13:8 in the plural, and John 5:4. Now, tarasso is used in a physical sense in John 5:7. It's used metamorphically of the soul and the spirit in John 11:33, where the truth is rendered is, he troubled himself. It's given for the hearts of the disciples here in John 14:1, and also in John 14:27. Where we read, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world give, I give unto you, let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. It's used of the mind of those in fear and perplexity in Matthew 2:3, 14:26, Mark 6:50, Luke 1:12, 24:38, 1 Peter 3:14. It's also used of subverting the souls of believers by evil doctrine, Acts 15:24, Galatians 1:7, 5:10, of stirring up a crowd in Acts 17:8. Now, the word here then, as he said, let not your hearts be troubled. Not the physical organ is mentioned here, but the seat of spiritual life, the pneuma, the psyche, the center of feeling and faith, the right bank of the soul. We'll have to pick up here in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void, but accomplish all you designed it for, sanctified and blessed, we ask you in Christ's name, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.